Well, our text this morning is once again from the book of Haggai, Haggai chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. These are the words of God. In the seventh month, on the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now in comparison with it? Is this not in your eyes as nothing? Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. So my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come humbly before your almighty presence this morning, and we confess together our great need for you. Truly, unless you build the house, the workman labors in vain. Unless you watch over the city, the guard watches in vain. We are nothing, and we can do nothing apart from you. Lord, I cannot proclaim your word in any meaningful way, and we cannot understand your word in any meaningful way apart from the authority and power of your Holy Spirit, granting to us understanding, giving us clarity of heart and clarity of mind. Lord, I pray that you would grant weight to my words this morning, and that you would apply your holy word to our hearts. I pray that you would free us from distraction in both heart and mind, and that we would be greatly refreshed in your awesome presence this morning. Lord, where you highlight sin in our lives, help us to repent. May those who need encouragement, may they receive it from your word this morning. Those who need comfort, may they receive it by the presence of your Holy Spirit, the great comforter. Those who need wisdom, may your word be their counselor, showing them which way they should go. Those who need faith, may it come by the hearing of the word of Christ this morning. And in all things, may the name of Jesus Christ be exalted. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, again, the book of Haggai exists of four oracles. The first is in chapter 1, and the second, third, and fourth are in chapter 2. And each one is introduced with a date. Last week, we stopped in the middle of the second prophecy in verses 1 through 5. We didn't finish 6 through 9. I won't spend too much time reviewing the context of the book, but a couple of quick reminders are necessary. Remember, in 538 BC, Cyrus, the king of Persia, announced a decree allowing for the Jews who were taken captive to Babylon to return to Jerusalem. He also decreed that those who return should rebuild the temple, and he gave them materials to do so. Upon their return, the exiles quickly got to work on the temple, and they built an altar, and they laid the foundation and prepared to build the rest of the temple. However, conflict arose with the surrounding peoples, and the work was stopped. Remember, you can read about that in the first few chapters of Ezra. For the next 16 years, then, the temple was allowed to remain in ruins, while the people focused upon building their own homes and just simply living their lives, content to think that this was just not the time to rebuild the temple. On top of this, things were pretty tough for them at the time. They were hard at work, farming and working their business, but they just couldn't get any real traction in their lives. They would plant much, but they'd bring home little. They'd make wages, but it was as if they were putting their wages into a bag with holes, and so they'd go out and come back with nothing. They weren't living in abject poverty, but they were a long way from experiencing the abundant blessing from God that they expected upon their return to Jerusalem. Instead, life was hard. Again, they weren't completely destitute, but they weren't thriving either. They were just surviving. In 520 BC, 16 years again after the work had stopped, God then spoke to the people through Haggai the prophet, correcting them for their negligence and revealing to them the reason for their hardships. And he exhorted them to get back to the work they began 18 years earlier in rebuilding the temple. Because remember, the reason they're experiencing the hardships is because they have not been obedient. They've allowed the temple to remain in ruins. Well, upon hearing this message through Haggai, the Lord stirred up the heart of the people, and they obeyed. And God promised them that he would be with them. Well, chapter 2 begins just 27 days later. On the 21st day of the seventh month, on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles, again, was a time for every native Israelite and stranger or foreigner dwelling within their towns. It was time for them to celebrate and commemorate God's deliverance of the children of Israel from Egypt, to celebrate his protection and his care and his provision for them in the wilderness, and his continued protection, care, and provision for them now. It was to be a joyous celebration, a joyous time of celebrating his presence that was with them from their time in the wilderness 1,000 years or so before until now. And they were to do that by dwelling in booths. They'd move out of their homes and move into booths, and they would pay their tithes and their offerings from the harvest that had just taken place. Well, remembering the context in Haggai, the people have not been living as if God's presence and that visible representation of it in the temple was a matter of great importance. For the last 16 years, they've allowed the temple to remain in ruins. And in the meantime, they've been focused merely on themselves, and they have suffered for it. They have sown seed, but they bring in little. They have wine, but not enough to make merry. Due to their distorted priorities and the neglect of the temple, they do not have an abundance with which to bring before the Lord, but they are still required to bring it before him. Now, they've been hard at work over these last few weeks, rebuilding the temple. However, as we saw last week, the people's zeal to get back to work on rebuilding the temple has dwindled. And in its place, both discouragement and fear are growing. And this kind of discouragement and growing hopelessness must be addressed head on. If it's allowed to grow, the work will be abandoned, and they will be worse off than when they first begun. Therefore, God speaks to the people through Haggai once again. In verse 3, remember, he asks the people three questions. He says, "Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing?" Remember, there were those who were there who remembered Solomon's temple, the temple Solomon had built. They would have been small children before it was destroyed and would have likely been in their 70s or 80s at this time. But as they compared what they were working on to what they remembered as children, as they compared that and as others compared what they were working on to the stories they had heard of the glory of Solomon's temple, well, what they were doing seemed like nothing in comparison. Just like they were sowing much and bringing in little, now they feel like they are working hard to rebuild, but nothing of great value is really being accomplished. Their priorities and perspectives have been distorted for these last 16 years. And while they are correcting their priorities by getting back to work on the temple, their perspective hasn't yet corrected course. Their focus is too narrow. They cannot see beyond the problem that is before them. Their eyes should be firmly planted on the Lord, but instead their eyes are firmly planted upon their own insufficiency for the task that is before them. And this is a common problem for anyone who's seeking to rebuild or to reorder or reform their life in order to be obedient to God. If you have a large area of your life that needs correction, or if you have serious sin that you've been struggling with, and you suddenly get this burst of motivation to do something about it, to seek to change and reform and align yourself with the Word of God, then it will almost always be immediately followed by a profound and sometimes overwhelming awareness that you simply are not up to the task. An awareness that your best efforts still fall short of what is needed. Now, this can bring about great discouragement. It can bring about great hopelessness. It can make you want to give up and quit and say, well, what's worth it then? However, this should not be the case. This profound and even overwhelming awareness of your own insufficiency is a grace of God, and you should thank Him for it. When you come to that recognition that truly I am not sufficient for these things, that's a grace from God. You should thank Him for that. Because, beloved, it's true. You are not enough. In your own strength, you will never conquer your sin. In your own strength, you will never gain the freedom from sin, gain the freedom from those areas of your life that have enslaved you. God, through this, is teaching you to turn to Him. You are not enough. He is. You don't have the strength. He does. He is teaching you this for your good. For in Him, you have all that you need. Which is why three times then in verse 4, we read simply, be strong. Be strong. Be strong. Why? For I am with you, says the Lord. And then verse 5 again, my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. So two times in those two verses, he reminds them, I am with you. The same promise he made back in chapter 1 and verse 13. I am with you. And now here in verse 4 and 5, I am with you. In fact, my spirit has remained with you since the wilderness. I haven't left you. And that is all that matters. For in Christ, we have all that we need. For with his presence, as I said last week, comes every other promise. It is the only promise that is needed for us for comfort, for strength, and for encouragement to endure and obey. To endure our trials, to bear up under hardship, and to obey Him despite everything about us not wanting to. That's the promise we need, that He is with us. For with His presence comes every other promise. And as long as you think that you can do it on your own, you will not turn to Him. But when you come to truly and experientially know and understand the words of Christ in John 15:5, for without me, you can do nothing. Without me, truly, you can do nothing, says the Lord. And when you realize that, then you will turn to Him and say, as the hymn says, I need thee. Oh, I need thee. Every hour, I need thee. Never do we have a single moment in our lives wherein we are not wholly dependent upon the grace and strength of God. And the quicker you learn that lesson, the quicker you learn that without Him you can do nothing, the better off you'll be. Because, beloved, He will teach you that lesson. And it may take many hardships and many trials and many times of suffering for you to pick up on the lesson. And so the quicker you learn it, the better. I don't know about you, but I don't want to go through any unnecessary trials in my life. And when I head into a trial, I want to learn the lesson as quick as I can, and I want to get out of it, right? And so learn the lesson quickly. Learn it now and turn to Him for your grace and strength. Well, now in verses 6 through 9, the Lord seeks to broaden the people's perspective. Again, they're narrowly focused upon their immediate problems. Their minds are bound to the moment. And they see nothing but their inadequacy in building the temple. Therefore, God seeks to shift their focus from being upon their immediate struggles and their inadequacy to His almighty power and sufficiency in all things by revealing to them the great work that He will do. God reveals to them that He will take their works, He will take their weak and their imperfect obedience, and as Alec Moytier writes, He will crown it with surpassing glory, and the original purpose of the temple as a work of peace will be realized. God will take their weak and their imperfect works, and He will make it glorious, that His name might be exalted in all of the earth. And brothers and sisters, He does this with all of our obedience and good works as well. And this ties in perfectly with our Sunday school this morning. We were in chapter 16 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is titled, Of Good Works. Well, paragraph 6 of chapter 16, I believe, is incredibly comforting and encouraging to the Christian who recognizes that even in our best efforts, we fall far short of offering to God what He deserves, and that mixed in with our good works and our obedience is much weakness and imperfection. Let me read it to you. It's paragraph 6 of chapter 16 of the Westminster Confession. It says, "Yet notwithstanding, the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works also are accepted in Him. Not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight." So not because He accepts our works, not because they're perfect, not because there's no blame mixed in with them, not because there's no correction that would be needed in our good works, but that He, looking upon them in His Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. So although all of our good works are accompanied by weaknesses and imperfections, God looks at those good works through the lens of His Son. He looks at our obedience through the lens of His Son, and He is pleased to accept and reward them. And not only is God pleased to accept again, but He rewards them. But as we see in our passage, God takes them, He takes those good works, and He causes them to abound for His glory. Verse 6. Again, he writes, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts." So once more, once again, God says, He will shake heaven and earth, the sea and the dry land, and all the nations. The shaking of the heavens and the earth is an often repeated theophonic imagery. The word theophonic or theophany means an appearance of God in Scripture. In Exodus, God descends upon Mount Sinai, and it says that the whole mountain quaked. In the book of Joel, chapter 3, the Lord roars from Zion, and the heavens and the earth shake. In Psalm 18, David is in trouble, and he prays to the Lord in his distress, and his prayer comes before God, and God descends to save him. And it says, "Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of the hill also quaked and were shaken." And so when we read of God shaking the heavens and earth and all nations, we are being given imagery of His coming. In this, we are seeing, as one commentator writes, God's sovereign power over all creation that will be evident when he establishes his kingdom. And when he does this, verse 7, all nations shall come to the desire of all nations. Or as the NASB reads, I will shake all nations and they will come with the wealth of all nations. Remember, this is taking place on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, when they are celebrating and remembering God's deliverance of them from Egypt and his care and his provision and his protection of them in the wilderness. And a major part of that provision at that time was when the Egyptians, or when children of Israel plundered the Egyptians by the Egyptians giving to Israel of their silver and their gold immediately before the Exodus. The imagery here then harkens back to that event. In the future shaking, the wealth of all the nations will be yielded up and come to the temple, and God will fill the temple with his glory. In Haggai, the people are depressed, they're broke, and their minds are fixated on their inadequacy. Therefore, God reminds them, verse 8, the silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. All the wealth of the nations belongs to the Lord. As God says in Psalm 50, verses 10 through 12, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the mountains and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world is mine and all of its fullness. In Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. Well, there are two thoughts here that should transform the perspective of the people. First, all is the Lord's. He says the silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, the Lord can bring the wealth of the nations into the house because it belongs to him and he does with it as he pleases. God is not dependent upon the wealth of those rebuilding the temple. And David recognizes this when he prays in 1 Chronicles 29:14. The people have just taken up this great offering, and David prays. He says, who am I? And who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you. He recognized that all is the Lord's. And any of his giving, any of the people's giving, and any of our giving is simply giving back but a portion of what he has given to us. Second, it should shift their focus to what the temple was to represent. The temple was not to be a representation of their great wealth and affluence and their great power. It was not meant to represent their own might and their own glory. It was a physical representation of God's presence with them. And ultimately, that's the only thing that matters. What's important about the temple is not that it's inlaid with gold and silver and bronze. What's important about the temple is that it is there that God has chosen to cause his glory to dwell. That is all that matters. As Moisher writes, what he seeks is not earthly splendor, but it's a house to fill with his glory. And the glory, verse 9, the glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. God essentially says to the people through Haggai, you see this temple, and in comparing it to Solomon's temple, it's nothing in your eyes. But the latter temple, it will be far more glorious than the former, because I am doing a work here. Remember, the people do not currently have what's needed to rebuild the temple, at least with the beauty that Solomon's was. And yet God says that he will adorn it with the wealth of all the nations. In verse 8, he also promises to fill it with the very real presence of his divine glory, to such a degree that, verse 9, that the latter will be far greater than the former. The inadequacies of the present will give way to the total splendor of the future. And finally, he promises that in this place, he will give peace. Well, the people hearing these promises have been thinking, well, what we're doing here is of no value. It's nothing in comparison to what we had before. But God comes and tells them, no, what you are a part of now is far greater than what was before. It's far greater than you can imagine. But when would he do this? In verse 6, it says, in a little while. But when is a little while? And there is indeed a partial fulfillment in Herod's temple when Herod refurbished and expanded the temple, which was being worked on in Jesus' day. But as Moitier says again, Jesus lifted the fulfillment to a new plane when he spoke of the temple that is his body. Herod's temple knew no cosmic shaking, no worldwide ingathering of the nations, no great divine glory. Yet even then, the great shaking began. Heaven was rent, and the Spirit descended upon Jesus. At the death of Jesus, the earth was shaken, and the veil was rent in two from top to bottom. And peace was proclaimed by the risen Lord, the Lord of peace. When the disciples were hiding in a locked room and the risen Christ appeared to them, his first words to them there are, "Peace be with you." And the worldwide ingathering of the nations was set in motion as the gospel went forth to the nations. As the gospel went forth to every tribe, tongue, and nation. Therefore, this temple that was as nothing in their eyes is now revealed as a great foreshadowing of the coming of the Messiah who would offer up himself as a ransom for our sin. The temple of his body would be torn down, but in 3 days he would raise it up again, and that temple would spread throughout the whole earth in his church. We are the temple of God. Ephesians 2, 19 to 22. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Now we often speak about how there's no temple. There's been no temple since the destruction in 70 AD, but that is not true. That is not true. The earth has not failed to have a temple for the last 2,000 years. The temple is the church of God, the body of Christ. We are the temple in whom the Spirit of God dwells. Well, in conclusion, in Haggai's day, the people could not see past their immediate troubles. Their priorities were distorted, and it caused them to be trapped in this self-focused haze that they couldn't see beyond. Things cleared up enough for them to know, okay, we need to get back to work. We need to start building. We need to be obedient. But even after that initial obedience, they once again are overwhelmed by their circumstances. God, therefore, blows away the haze, blows away the smoke, and he gives them eyes to see the glorious work that he was accomplishing and that he was going to take their weak and their imperfect obedience, and with it, he was going to do a work that was far greater than anything they could have ever imagined. This, however, will not be the end of trouble or the end of the people's struggles during the rebuild. For we'll see next week that although the people have been obedient to rebuild, and although their perspective is changing, there is sin within the camp. And in it, we'll see another pattern that is in the lives of those who seek to rebuild or reform their lives to the Word of God. The closer you move towards the Lord, the more sin He will highlight in your life. The more obedient you become, the more you will begin to recognize where you're not obedient. But that's not to be discouraging. That's a good thing. He's sanctifying you. He's changing you. He's bringing you closer to Himself. He's seeking to purify His people for their good and for His glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your most holy word. May it truly bear fruit in our lives for Your glory. And may You help us to continue to pray as You have taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.